Good morning. This is a rather interesting scene to me in Acts chapter 26, and it's actually introduced for us in chapter 25. You remember where the entrance of all these dignitaries is described as they come into this auditorium or this meeting hall, and they are going to hear what Paul has to say. In particular, this is a meeting for the sake of Agrippa, so that he can hear Paul's message and somehow determine from that what it is that has caused the Jews to be so upset with him and to cause such a great disturbance. And we've already seen the description in chapter 25 where Agrippa and Bernice come in with this great pomp and circumstance. You can just imagine what it was like. It's sort of like the Academy Awards. And all the women, you know, I suppose that if they had radio in those days, they'd be talking about this color dress and that color dress and whatever. But the impression I get from the text is that it is Agrippa and Bernice who have captured the eye. There is a way in which in social circles it is an unpardonable sin for somebody in a lower station to outdress somebody who is in the higher station. Agrippa and Bernice, they were all into that stuff. I can't even get the right colors, let alone how to do anything else. But they had it right, and here you have them coming in with all of this pomp and ceremony, and then here comes Paul. And he comes in on what I would call the chain. And those of you who've been involved in prison ministry, you know what that's like. The guys from the county jail are brought in. It depends on how many are going for trial, but they're brought in and their feet are shackled. They usually wear a white jumpsuit, possibly an orange one, and their hands are chained, and there is a chain then that goes through them. The closest thing I can think of here for us is these little kids coming out of the nursery, going down on the rope, you know, as they go down to the gym. But it's a chain, folks, and they're shackled, and they make it so they can't run away. I suppose that Paul was chained to a Roman guard. I was thinking to myself, when Paul starts gesturing and whatever, did you hear those chains rattle? And this poor guard is kind of moving his hands too because he's chained right to him. But I really can identify with the sort of incongruity of this grand group of people, all of these royal dignitaries gathered together. And one lowly, apparently, from some reports, not such a great-looking guy in the first place, who comes in, who certainly hasn't gone to see his hairstylist or get a new suit. He comes in his prison garb. And so here you have this strange scene of this prisoner standing in front of, before all these great people. I can identify with that. Several years ago, Jeanette and I were invited to a Christmas party at one of the prominent, the houses of one of the very prominent people in Dallas. And that's not exactly my element. And so I watched as the guy drove my car away. I wasn't too much at ease about that. And I was wondering how I was going to pay for it to get it back. But we go in the door and we walk in, and some of you people were there, as a matter of fact. So we're sort of trying to get acclimated to the environment, and we see some of our friends and wave and talk. And this man walks up to me, and he extends his hand. So I extend mine, I shake his hand, and I introduce myself, and he informs me he's the butler and he wants my coat. Now I know how Paul felt when he stood before all of those people. It is surely a culture shift. And so here is Paul standing before these people, and the introduction has already been made. Festus has made it known that he has a dilemma. Now, he's sort of Guild of the Lily in the way he has described it, but he has now told the members of that court that he has found Paul to be accused, verse 24, by all of the Jews. Every one of them, he says, has been accusing Paul and asking for his blood. That's kind of an interesting change from the chief priests and some of the leaders, which is what he told to Agrippa. I think all is a bit much, but Paul is going to pick up on that word all in a moment. All of the Jews, he says, have asked for this man's blood, and when I heard his case, I found him not to be guilty. Strange we didn't read that sooner in our text. And he said, but Paul appealed to Caesar, and now I have this dilemma. I can't release him because he's appealed to Caesar, and now I don't know the charges that we should make. And so Agrippa has said, I want to hear this guy, and all of these other people apparently do too. And so Paul is the entertainment. Can you get this? Paul is the entertainment. He is the court jester, as it were, of this event, and people are coming as amusement, I think, or at least curiosity. These people are not saying, oh, Billy Graham's got a crusade going on. Let's go here. Maybe we'll be saved. These people are saying, I want to hear what this guy says. Strange, crazy maybe, but I'd kind of like to hear it. So there's the gathering. Paul has been brought before them, and he is told by Agrippa in verse 1, you have permission to speak for yourself. Festus set the scene, but Agrippa is obviously in charge. Agrippa seems to enjoy this role. He has set the stage in the way he and Bernice have dressed. Now he says to Paul, you're on. And so Paul stands up and he makes his introduction and he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that I am able to make my defense before you today, for you are especially familiar with the customs and the controversial matters amongst the Jews. He doesn't say you're a great king. He doesn't say what a wonderful heritage he's had with all the other Herods in the past. But what he does know is Herod is a man who understands Judaism. The Herods wanted to be viewed as full-blooded royalty from Jewish blood from Babylonia, apparently. And so they had spread this rumor in times past. And Herod Agrippa wanted to be understood, wanted to be viewed as a Jew. And he identified with Judaism. And so, as such, he was far more qualified to hear what Paul had to say than Festus, who just was clueless. When this thing turned into a religious debate, Festus was just out to lunch. And he knew it, and that's why he asked for help. So Paul says he is glad to speak to Agrippa. I want you to notice that Paul's message here, Paul's address, is really aimed at Agrippa. It's not a general address as much as it is, O king this, O king that. You believe the prophets, don't you? So he is aiming his message at Agrippa as a Jew, as I understand it. And others are listening, but they're getting a message that is not tailored to them as much as it is to the king. And Paul has rightly read it. That's who he was there to stand before. So he says, he describes now his circumstances in terms of his past previous life as a Jew. Now, I want to say two things in words of warning. One, when we come to this text, beware of the oh, not again syndrome. You know, this is the third time we've heard Paul's testimony. How many times are we going to hear it? Folks, you should never be tired of hearing the gospel. Never should you tire of it, and never should you tire of telling it. That is what Acts is about, the spreading of the gospel beginning at Jerusalem and to the uttermost part of the earth. This is what Acts is about. And repetition is the key to what's important. The gospel is what's important. But the other thing I think that I had realized, and Cliff caught me just between services and was telling me that he was excited as he read this, and he was sharing his observation, and it's exactly the same thing that I had realized this week. And it came to me that I had not read carefully enough in Acts chapter 23 when Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. And you remember he looks out, he's already stuck his foot in his mouth with respect to Ananias, the high priest, and there's just no way he's now going to get a fair hearing. And so Paul, looking out, sees that there are Sadducees and Pharisees, and he cries out, "I am a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection of the dead." Remember, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees get into it and whatever. I missed one key word in verse 9 of Acts 23. There arose a great uproar, and some, that's the word I missed, some of the scribes of the Pharisees said, "Hey, we don't find this to be wrong. He is innocent, and maybe he did see a vision." My failure was to note the word "some." And what I had concluded in my mind without reading carefully enough is that all of the Pharisees turned against the Sadducees, and you had this great debate going on within. That is not, in my opinion, that is not true, and that is not what Luke tells us. Some of the Pharisees sided with Paul. Now, that helps me when you get to chapter 24, and I think I have to go back and make a little correction in my message on this one. But in chapter 24, when Paul then is talking about his faith and what he has done, remember in verse 15, he says, "I have a hope in God which these men cherish. And it is a hope that is based on the resurrection." Now, I confess, what I said to you, I think, was that these had to be Sadducees because the Pharisees had already bowed out back in the Sanhedrin. That can't be the case. Only some of them did. And the other, in other words, now what you've got is a division, not just between Sadducees and Pharisees. You've got a division between Pharisees and Pharisees. Because you have to come to grips with a resurrection. And some Pharisees said, "You know what? I think Paul's right." Other Pharisees says, "Absolutely not." So when you get to 24 and Paul's saying, "Some of you people, this is what you believe. You believe like I do." He has to be talking to Pharisees. He can't be talking to Sadducees. Right? Here's what happened. And this is what Cliff was getting excited about too. When Paul describes the radical change that has taken place, what's happened is these were the people that he knew best. Do you realize some of these people were fellow students with him at seminary, sitting under Gamaliel? Some of these people may have worked with him or gone out with him on campaigns where they were arresting and persecuting Christians. He says, in verse 4 and following, "Now all the Jews," get this, that's what Festus has just said, all the Jews have asked for, you know, for Paul's head. He says, "All the Jews know the way I lived from my youth." This Paul is not some stranger that has blown into town that nobody's ever seen or heard of before who has these weird new views. This is a man who grew up in Jerusalem, who went to school with these people, who had these scribes, these leaders of the Sanhedrin sign off their authority for him to go arrest Christians. These are Paul's colleagues. Now, do you see what happens? Some of Paul's colleagues appear to have come to the point of saying, "Boy, it looks to me like Paul's story may be right. I thought the greatest opposition was coming from the Sadducees, but I think I'm wrong." As soon as I get a drink of water, I'm going to tell you why. Who is most threatened by Paul's conversion? Think about Osama bin Laden. And let's suppose that the CNN comes out today with a report that bin Laden has heard the gospel. He's met with Billy Graham or somebody else, and he has turned to faith in Jesus Christ, and now he is going back to all these camps with all these revolutionaries, and he's telling them about Jesus and that they ought to leave Islam and their violent ways. How do you think his fellow terrorists are going to view that? See, they're not going to say, "This guy is some nutcase we've never heard of before. What do we care?" They're saying, this guy is the most prominent guy in this area. When he turns to faith, other people are going to listen to what he says. And when other people listen, they may believe. And that's exactly what's happened with Paul in the Sanhedrin. He speaks to his fellow Pharisees. Some of them side with him. And the remaining element gets more and more radical in their opposition to Paul because they see the handwriting on the wall. This guy is frightening in what he could do. That's the way now I see this opposition, and I see Paul explaining it as he talks about the violent opposition that he posed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's looking at his past, and he's saying, these guys all know who I am. They've known me for years. They knew me for years in my opposition and unbelief. Even while they may or may not admit it. It's not very popular to say I knew him in seminary, but, you know, they may not admit it. But Paul says, every one of these people who opposes me knows me well and knows my past. I was one of them. No, I was one better than them. I did what they are doing, and I did it more. I did it more zealously. I did it more effectively. I was an overachiever at what they are doing. I understand them. I know what they're doing and why. I was there, Paul says. I grew up in Jerusalem, trained as a Pharisee. And now he says, the real issue here is the issue of the resurrection. And then he says, why do you people find the resurrection such a hard thing to believe? He's going to come back to that. But he's saying, in my conversion, when I get to my conversion part, I'm going to tell you about the resurrection and why it means so much to me. But you see, why would it be so hard for a Pharisee to believe in resurrection? It wouldn't, because Pharisees believed in it. Sadducees would have trouble. Pharisees, like Paul's colleagues, have to intellectually admit the possibility, even if they don't admit the reality. They have to admit it could be. So he says, I was a devout Jew. I did all of these things. I hunted down Christians. I did it with zeal. I went from synagogue to synagogue. I tried to force people to blaspheme the name of Christ. And I went around, and the vote was cast as to whether someone would die. I voted death. That's how serious I was. That's where I was, and they all know it. Now, he set the stage, giving his past. Now he talks about his conversion. I was a radical opponent of Christianity. That's the way I started, just like they are. And then he says, I was radically converted to Christianity. And so he explains that now in verses 12 through 18. He says, that's what I was doing, opposing the gospel when I was on my way to Damascus. And on my way, I saw a great light, brighter than the sun, anything I'd ever seen. And a voice came from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You are hurting yourself by kicking against the goads. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? Who are you that I've been opposing? He knows who he's been persecuting. And the answer is, I am Jesus whom you were persecuting. Now, it's very interesting that he doesn't go on and he doesn't tell us about Ananias. He doesn't tell us all the details about baptizing and all of those kinds of things. He doesn't mention that. And we'll come to the reason why in a little bit. All he needs to know is the one he's been persecuting is Jesus. And he is alive. And that one bit of truth turns everything about Paul's life on its ear. Nothing will ever be the same given that one reality. Jesus is alive, and Jesus is the one I have been persecuting by persecuting the church. Now, that's his conversion. It's brief, and we can talk more about that, but It's the essence of it. Paul's conversion was the recognition that the promised Messiah was Jesus. Right? That's what he came to know. Jesus is God, and he is the one that I've been persecuting. Now comes his commission. This is the interesting thing. You don't have the conversion account separated from the Great Commission account. This is Paul's Great Commission. And it's in the context of his conversion. Paul is flat on his face saying, "Who are you?" Our Lord answers that it is Jesus. And he says, "Now get up, stand up on your feet." In other words, get going. Don't stay down there. I got work for you to do. And then he says, "I have appeared to you for this reason." Verse 16. "To designate you in advance as a servant and witness to the things that you have seen and to the things in which I will appear to you." In other words, you are my apostle. He saved and apostolized at the same time. And now he's being commissioned to go at the same time as his conversion. And he says, "You are to bear witness, one, to what you have seen." That's what he's doing here. "And what you will see." Future visions, future revelation, right? Remember in Acts chapter 22, he tells them the story of his conversion, and then he talks about going to Jerusalem, and while he's in the temple, he has this vision, and the vision says, "Flee from Jerusalem because they won't believe, and go to the Gentiles." And it was at that point that the crowd went crazy and another riot began. He was to be an apostle. He was to bear witness to what he had seen and what he would see. And then in verse 17, he says, boy, this must have sounded really interesting to this group of people who surely thought their presence would intimidate Paul. "I will rescue you from your own people," the Jews, "and from the Gentiles." I will rescue you. Now, when you look at the events and you see here's the situation where Paul has been held by Felix and or by the commander, I'm sorry, in Acts 22, he's been held by the commander, and then in chapter 23, he goes to the Sanhedrin, presents his case, and remember, the Lord stands beside him and says that he is going to take him to Rome, just as he's witnessed in Jerusalem, and then he overhears, his nephew overhears the plot of those 40 plus men who are going to be sure that Paul is killed. And so they have this conspiracy with the Sanhedrin. Pretend like you need more information. Get him to be brought back. We'll make sure he dies on the way. Now, if you were to look at that account, you would say, well, thanks to Rome, right? Thanks to Rome, Paul lived. Thanks to Rome, the Jews didn't get him. And this text says, yes, the Lord used Rome. But the Lord had promised Paul that neither the Jews nor the Gentiles would keep him from fulfilling the mission that he had given. That must have been strange for powerful people to hear. God told me he would protect me from you. Now, that's more Gentile-ish, and Herod would fit into the Jews, but it doesn't matter. God's going to protect me from all of you, in effect, is what he said. "I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they can turn," repent, I think we would say, "from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." Think of these powerful descriptions that Paul will use elsewhere. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2, you were enemies of God, and you were in effect captives of Satan to do his will and his bidding. He's saying, I am going to give you the message that delivers people out of their darkness into light. Boy, what a graphic way of doing that, by having some vision that's got so much light, it's brighter than the sun. Can't even look at it. And it blinds him. going to open their eyes. Oh, by the way, isn't that interesting? Because God closes his eyes for 3 days. And he's going to regain his sight. It's a picture of what God is going to do through him. Turn people from the power of Satan to God so that they can receive, one, the forgiveness of sins, and two, so that they can share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. They can become a part of the believing community. They can have their sins forgiven. That is what I have commissioned you to do, Paul. Now, in effect, get moving. That's his conversion and his commission in one short description. It's been pointed out, and I think it's true, if you want to take the time to go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 2, we don't have time to do that this morning, but if you'll go back and look at that, it's been pointed out that Paul's experience on the road to Damascus is very similar to the call of Ezekiel. He sees a bright manifestation of God. He falls on his face. God says to get up and go speak to this people. And in fact, it's been suggested by some that all of the prophets had some similar experience of being sent. I think it's Luke's subtle way of saying to us, not only is Paul an apostle, but he fits in the prophetic line. See, the accusation of the Jews was that Paul is not one of us. He is not a true Jew. But if he has been called as the Jewish prophets were called, to do what the Jewish prophets said would happen, then how can he not be authentic? I think it's a subtle clue from Luke and ultimately from the Spirit of God. I call verses 19 through 23 radically changed. Look at the difference in Paul's life. Look at what happens because of that incident on the road. He turns 180 degrees on a dime. And he moves from seeking out Christians so that he may persecute them and kill them to seeking out his Jewish brethren who are unbelievers who sent him or went with him so that they can become a Christian. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, remember I said he's addressing this primarily to Agrippa, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared to those in Damascus first, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. What I was told to do, I immediately began to do, first in Damascus, that's where he was traveling when he was saved, then in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, and then as he went out. Doesn't that sound to you like Acts 1:8, sort of? And he didn't begin in Jerusalem because he got saved in Damascus. But he got there as fast as he could. And he began to take the gospel out, just as our Lord had said in Acts 1:8. His message was that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds consistent with repentance. Sounds a little like John the Baptist, doesn't it? Not only profess, but demonstrate the reality of that profession by a life that is changed. Here's the real source of Jewish opposition. This is where it's at. Now, one may look at this initially, and you may say, Paul has been called to give his defense, and what he does is, rather than to give a defense, he instead uses it as an opportunity to preach. Now, Paul isn't above that. He would take almost any opportunity he could to preach the gospel. Acts 22, here's a rioting crowd, and he's going to preach the gospel to them. But you see, his presentation really is the answer to Festus's problem. Festus wants to know, what is this all about? Where did this come from? And Paul says, it's about the gospel. The gospel is not only what you need to hear, Agrippa, to be saved. The gospel is what you need to hear, Festus, so that you can understand why these Jews are hopping mad. The gospel is the explanation as well as the solution. And then he says, I have experienced help. Notice that, verse 22. Isn't that great? That's his way of saying God fulfilled his promise when he said he would deliver me. He says, I have been. So here I stand. Isn't that interesting? God had said to him, or the Lord said to him, stand up, Paul. Paul says, here I stand, still doing my job. Started out when I first stood up. That's what I've been doing ever since. Here I stand before you, saying to great or to small, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how fancy your robes are or what place you're sitting or how big your crown is, King. This message is for one and all. And that is, get this, nothing but what Moses and the prophets had said. Paul is saying, I am Jewish. And Christianity is of the Jews. It is Jewish in its origins. It is the fulfillment of Judaism. It is not the denial of what I was as a Jew. It is the fulfillment of what I hoped for. Not everything I did, but what I hoped for as a Jew. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. So here's what it comes down to. Moses and the prophets had said these things were going to happen. One, that Christ was to suffer and rise from the dead. He's going to say to Agrippa in a little bit, Agrippa, these things haven't happened in some dark corner. You're aware of all this. Everybody knew what had happened with Jesus. And he says, this is what Moses and the prophets said would happen. Doesn't that ring a bell, you know, somewhere? Look what's happened. Look what they said would happen. Connect the dots. That's what happened for him when our Lord encountered him. To proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Here's this conversion experience in great light. And now he says, you know, I'm to convert people from darkness to light. I am to proclaim the light to both our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. I call this, Paul gets too close to home. Verses 24 through 29. Remember, Agrippa has taken over. Agrippa is the man who's in charge. He's the one who said to Paul in verse 1, okay, Paul, you're free to speak. Let's hear what you got. And it's Festus who finally just gets up to hear with what he hears. Now, I can imagine. I don't know what Festus's motivations were all told. We know that he wants to hear, why are these Jews all riled up about Paul? Well, he's found that out, whether he believes it or not. He's heard the message on that. But I think in his mind, he still thought that Paul was going to be the entertainment. And we could all, you know, all leave the room and we'd all get together and say, oh yeah, this is the charge against Paul. Let's send it off to Caesar. You know. He's nuts. What a joke. What a pathetic little guy he is. And here's Paul. He's all fired up. He's laying the gospel out. And he's really, can you admit, he is really moving here. Ray Steadman said in one of his sermons, I loved it. He says, why is it Paul's always getting interrupted? Remember Acts 22? He's just getting to the good part. People said, that is enough. No more of this. Well, and you remember, Felix said it too. Okay, Paul, when you're talking about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, enough of that stuff. I mean, let's just stop right there. That's far enough. Festus just blurts out, Paul, you're nuts. Now, what's very interesting about this is look what he says about his scholarship. I think the way Paul presented his case, he presented it so forcefully, you have to say, this is not some ignorant fellow off the streets who doesn't know anything about his theology. He said, well, I got to admit, this guy knows his stuff. I mean, he knows what the Old Testament's about, but frankly, Paul, you've taken it too far. You've just lost your head. You're out of your gourd. Now, I think he felt that was necessary because, I mean, I think that everybody in the audience is starting to squirm. man, you can hear whatever those fancy dresses were starting to rustle a little bit, and the gals getting kind of uneasy, and, you know, they're adjusting their crowns and saying, when's this thing going to be over? Man, it's getting late. Lunch is on. When are we going to eat? He's saying, let's put a stop to this thing. We've heard enough. And Paul graciously responds, but he still turns the conversation to Agrippa. That's who he's speaking to primarily. I have not lost my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. You're getting it straight. And then he says, the king knows these things, and I am speaking freely to him because I cannot believe that any of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. This may be foreign to you, Festus, but it is not foreign to Agrippa. This man knows about Judaism, and he knows about Jesus. And so he starts pressing with Agrippa. Get this. He says, do you believe the prophets, King Agrippa? Can you imagine this? They thought they had Paul on the spot. Paul is buttonholing Agrippa, who has made it clear he is in charge. You believe this, don't you? I know you do, Agrippa. Now, take it to the next level. All you have to do is grant that everything that Moses and the prophets said has been fulfilled in Jesus. You're almost there. And that's what Agrippa, I think nobody really knows whether it's humorous or what it is. But I have to think that Agrippa is ill at ease. In such a time, are you persuading me to become a Christian in such a short time? Wow, you know, Paul, you're really pressing hard here. And Paul says, look, I don't care whether it's short or long, but I want you to be like me. Isn't that interesting? Here's a man standing there, prisoner, whose future might be in their hands, at least it's in Caesar's hands, says, you know, what you need is to be like me. You profess to be a Jew. If you're a full Jew, if you're one that's like those who have seen that all of this is fulfilled in Jesus, you need to be like me. And probably don't need these chains, he says. I suspect that's Paul's way of kind of breaking the tension. Yeah, you can probably do without the chains. But the rest of it, that's for you, Agrippa. You ought to do it. Well, the party ended. And you know that they have their little private conversation back somewhere in verses 30 through 32. The king got up. That was his way of saying, it's over. End of conversation. End of interview. And they go out, and the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him leave. And they, when they were leaving, they said to one another, this man is not doing anything deserving death or imprisonment. You know, I almost wonder if Festus was trying for temporary insanity. He'd say, hey, I got a plea for this guy. Temporary insanity. I'll even introduce it myself. I don't think that's going to work. And they all have to agree. They are exactly where they have been all along. And that is, there is no crime. Nothing worthy of imprisonment. Nothing worthy of death. The man ought to have been let free. This is where I think Festus got a little twinge. He had not totally accurately portrayed the picture. He had made it look as though he had concluded Paul was innocent and was on his way to turning him loose when Paul had jumped the gun and appealed to Caesar. That is not the case, as you know. He was going to send him back to Jerusalem for trial there, and Paul knew that meant certain death. And so Agrippa's words, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar, is not really based on good information. And the reality is, we know it's not true. Agrippa may have heard the truth, but he didn't hear it from Festus. He only heard it from Paul. All right, let's talk about some of the applications of this text. Here's one. Our times of greatest opportunity will perhaps be, I'm more inclined to say, will likely be the most difficult times of our life. The times of greatest opportunity to proclaim Jesus will likely be the most difficult times of our life. our daughter, one of our daughters attends another church in Dallas. And she's been sending me the emails from one of the members of that body whose wife has cancer. And we've been watching and praying as the reports about her health and her decline have been going down, down, down. But you know, it's been interesting to read the testimony of this man to the faithfulness of God. I want to tell you, nobody has listened more carefully to him than in his hour of deepest and darkest trouble. Now his faith shows up for what it is. Think about what Paul could have done. Paul could have said to himself, I've sat around in this blooming jail for 2 years. Everybody's been trying to kill me. Why would I bother to mess with these guys? They're pagans anyway. I'm going to give them just a defense that just gets me off the hook. And Paul says, no, this is a time for the gospel. This is what I'm here for. This is my moment with these people. And so he faithfully proclaims the gospel. I'll say to you, my friend, when it is your darkest hour, people, you will have an audience. You will have a more attentive audience than you've ever had before in your life. And the question is, what's your mission? Paul never forgot what life was about for him as a Christian. He never lost sight of the fact that his call to faith in Christ was intertwined with his commission to preach Christ. Mark Lehman was talking this morning about how sometimes after time passes, we sort of lose our sense of passion and our zeal and our love for God. And we also lose our sense of why we were saved. Remember when God set Israel apart, he set them apart to be a light to the nations. And because they failed, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, and it will be Gentiles who for a time are proclaiming that light. But our mission is to proclaim the light to those who are in darkness. That's what it's about. And when we cease to do that, then we've lost sight of what it is that God has called us to do. What did this accomplish? Paul's proclamation before Agrippa and those gathered. One, it explains to them why there was such radical opposition to him. They could not get their arms around it. They could not comprehend. What is with these people and this guy? What is the chemistry that's going on that sets off an explosion wherever this guy sets foot? This is the answer. This is the answer. Paul converted. And now he seeks to convert Jews to Jesus. That is the unpardonable sin for an unbelieving Jew. And by the way, is it not the unpardonable sin throughout our world today? In certain parts of the world, the worst crime you can commit is to try and convert someone to Jesus from where they were. So when Paul is proclaiming the gospel, he is giving them the best explanation they have ever heard or will ever hear for why the Jews who don't believe are so upset. Jews who were Paul's colleagues and associates in his unbelieving days. He poses a threat because the gospel poses a threat to them. Paul's story of his conversion tells the story that he has not departed from Judaism. He has finally found true Judaism in Jesus. I said something about why is it that only the word Jesus somehow is all that's necessary in this context? And I'll give you a couple answers. Because first of all, in the Old Testament, remember when Jesus is talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 24 after his resurrection? And he says, oh, foolish and hard of hearts, slow to believe and whatever. And what does he do? He goes back and starting with Moses and the prophets, he explains all the things that pertain to him. In other words, everything the prophet said was fulfilled in Jesus. So if you are a Jew and you believe all those things and you know about Jesus, then just acknowledging him to be raised from the dead and the Messiah answers all the questions. You had all the facts. You just didn't have them in the answers in the right blanks. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we behave with great boldness and not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from staring at the results of the glory that was to be ineffective, that is to fade. But their minds were closed, for to this very day the same veil remains when they hear the Old Covenant read. They can't understand the Old Testament. They can't understand the scriptures that they're being taught. It has been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. But until this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You see? Once you acknowledge Jesus, the veil is taken away and all of these things come to pass. It is Jesus who is the key. Especially now in the context of Jews who are unbelievers, Paul's colleagues. Jesus is the key. That's why all he has to be told on the road to Damascus, pretty much, by Jesus is, who are you? I'm Jesus, who you've been persecuting. Man, his mind must have started to spin, and he starts thinking about text in those 3 days of blindness. Think about a text like Isaiah chapter 9, which starts out, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now drop down to verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Paul's saying to himself, wait a minute, great light, hope for God's people who are in darkness, baby who's born to be Messiah, Jesus. Doesn't it all start falling together? Can't you see him running through his mental computer? He's working through all of those texts, some of which he's taught maybe many times. And all of a sudden, when you introduce the key word Jesus, all those texts come to sense, make light of what he's believed. I don't remember what point this is. The gospel is a call to radical transformation. What we see of Paul, sometimes we're inclined to put it off in a cubbyhole and say, yep, that's Paul. Spectacular. You know, that's not me. No, it really is. It really is. It may not be as dramatic as Paul's conversion, but the essence of his conversion is always the same. And my friend, what I want to say to you is, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then the answer is Jesus. The answer is you need a Savior. The Old Testament said you can't do it by law keeping. You can only do it by the Messiah who's to come. That's Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, loosing from the bonds of Satan and coming to freedom is in Christ. You need to trust Him. And for believers, we need to understand when He saved us, He commissioned us. He called us to a lifetime of service. Not that initial little burst where we go out and offend all our friends with the gospel, you know, for a few weeks until we learn to keep our head down. And now it's like we never bring it up. See, for Paul, every occasion is an opportunity for him, he thinks, or he's going to try, to present Jesus. How about you and me? How about us? When we're talking to our neighbor, when we're doing these things, are we saying to ourselves, is this the time that God wants me to fulfill my mission? By telling about Him. He calls us to a life of radical change and transformation of telling other people about Jesus. Father, thank you for this text. If there are any here who have not known and trusted in the Lord Jesus, then we pray that they would experience what Paul experienced and what many of us have experienced, and that is that moment when you turn on the light and we see the gospel clearly, we see our sin and the impossibility of earning righteousness as Jews tried to do it and many others as well. May they come to trust the Lord Jesus as your only provision for eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And Father, for those of us who are old timers, do not let us forget the time that we were saved, and do not let us overlook the purpose for which you have called us. In Jesus' name, amen.